My name is Robert Fastigi. I teach theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. I've been teaching there since 1999. And before that, I taught for 14 years in Austin, Texas, and at St. Edward's University. Now, I'm really honored and humbled to be here. I want to thank Father Elijah Mary for inviting me, and also Dr. Mark Miravalli for inviting me. And my topic is going to be Mary, Mother of the Church, and co-redemption. But before I say that, I'm here in the presence, either living or departed or deceased, of some people who have taught me so much about Mary and co-redemption. Monsignor Calkins, I've learned so much from. Also, Dr. Mark Miravalli, and also Father Peter Damian Fellner, who was the rector here for about 6 years. May God bless each and every one of them. I also have been very dedicated to Our Lady of Guadalupe. My wife and I were married in 1984, but we didn't have children for the first couple years. We're wondering what's happening. And a man who would come to Mass every day said, "You have to pray to Our Lady of Guadalupe." So I went into this San Jose church, and I just said a very simple prayer. "Oh, Blessed Mother, help my wife to conceive one child, just one child, even." And then she conceived, and our oldest daughter, Mary, was born December 12th. So I think this is a great blessing, and then we were blessed with two more children. So this is a great blessing to be here. Also, this is the 101st anniversary of the great miracle of the sun at Fatima. There's all these wonderful signs God gives us. This is one of the most amazing, because I was in Rome last month, and there were two talks at this course on Marian apparitions, but on Our Lady of Guadalupe, and Monsignor Eduardo Chavez, who's part of this Institute for Studies on Our Lady of Guadalupe, Guadalupanan Studies, he showed by the PowerPoint up close the fibers, and there's no color. The colors are only visible from a distance. And then another professor from Yucatan showed how the constellations of the stars in her cloak match actual constellations in the sky. So it's absolutely miraculous. And so what a gift she is. And then while the Catholic Church was losing so many to the Protestants at that time, the Blessed Virgin Mary brought them back, about 8 or 9 million within a period of 10 years. So really a marvelous time. So I'm honored to be here at this shrine dedicated to Our Lady of Guadalupe. Also tomorrow in Rome, there'll be canonization of four new canonized saints, two Italian priests, two women religious, but the two we would know were the Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was shot to death in El Salvador, and also Blessed Paul VI, will be St. Paul VI as of tomorrow. And I was thinking about Blessed Paul VI in terms of this talk, because at Vatican II, nowhere in the actual text of the 8th chapter of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church does the title Mother of the Church appear, though there's some very close approximations. She's called our Mother in the Order of Grace, and all the faithful look upon her as a most beloved mother. But in some books it said that some of the Protestant observers objected to the title Mother of the Church, Oscar Kullmann, because it would seem like then the church comes from Mary rather than Christ. And so it wasn't actually there in the actual text, but Blessed Paul VI, on November 21st, the Feast of the Presentation of Mary, 1964, gave a wonderful allocution at the end of the third session of the Second Vatican Council. I remember Cardinal Burke telling me once, that's one of the finest speeches at Vatican II. And in that speech, he proclaims Mary, Mother of the Church, which had already been there, but several popes had referred to her as that, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But I also think of Blessed Paul VI for this one speech he gave, and it was Monsignor Calkins who, in a, something he wrote, first pointed out the significance of this. Very simple, April 21st, 1970, in an address at the shrine of Our Lady of Bonaria in Cagliari, Sardinia, he said, if we want to be Christian, we must also be Marian. In a word, we have to acknowledge the essential, vital, and providential bond or link uniting Our Lady to Jesus, a relationship that opens before us the way leading to him. So this bond between Jesus and Mary, this is what Saint Teresa of Calcutta was once asked, why do you Catholics give so much attention to Mary? And her answer was very simple, no Mary, no Jesus. No Mary, no Jesus. When we think about that, that's absolutely true. And the great Saint Louis de Montfort had that notion. He said, O Lord, you are, O Lord, always with Mary, and Mary is always with you. And we could think of what God has joined together, let no human being put asunder. This is the bond, the vital providential bond between them. But in that talk, that address of November 21st, 1964, soon to be St. Paul VI, bestowed upon Mary, which had already existed, this title of Mary, Mother of the Church. And he says, this is a title, venerable brothers, not new to Christian piety. It is precisely by this title, in preference to all others, that the faithful and the church address Mary. It truly is part of the genuine substance of devotion to Mary, finding its justification in the very dignity of the Mother of the Word incarnate. And then he continues, just as in fact the divine maternity is the basis for her special relationship with Christ, and for her presence in the economy of salvation brought about by Jesus Christ, thus it also constitutes the principal basis for the relations between Mary and the Church. Now, this is very interesting. The title of the eighth chapter of Lumen Gentium, you know, is on the Blessed Virgin Mary in the mystery of Christ and the Church, that she brings together Christ and the Church. And really, this is how Paul VI put it. She is the mother of him who, right from the time of his incarnation, in her virginal bosom, joined to himself as head of his mystical body, which is the Church. Mary, then, as the mother of Christ, is mother also of all the faithful and of all pastors. So if the Church is the mystical body of Christ, Mary is the mother of Christ and therefore the mother of the Church, because the Church is his body. There's a wonderful line in the Council of Trent's decree on justification. I often think about this. We are living members of Christ's body. We are living members of Christ's body. And I'll get back to that. But just this past winter, in a decree dated February 11th, 2018, but released March 3rd, Cardinal Robert Sarah, prefect of the Congregation for the Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, announced that Pope Francis has decreed that the memorial of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church, should be inscribed in the Roman calendar on the Monday after Pentecost and be celebrated every year. Now, this came as something of a surprise to many of us. Either it was something from Cardinal Sarah and asked the Pope to support it, or it came from Pope Francis himself. Apparently, the Pontifical Marian Academy was not consulted. Now, whether others in Rome were consulted, it just was there. My suspicion is Pope Francis is very devoted
to Blessed Paul VI, and now we'll canonize him. And so, remember, he was a young priest during the pontificate of Paul VI, and he remembered that title, Mother of the Church, and he thought maybe in anticipation of the canonization, he would ask for this to be an obligatory memorial. It had already been, though, a vote of Mass. There was a vote of Mass in 1964 in honor of Blessed Mary, Mother of the Church. And it was proposed during the 1975 year of reconciliation and inserted in the Roman Missal. In 1980, the title Mary as Mother of the Church was added to the Litany of Loreto with papal approval. In 1986, the 1986 collection of Masses of the Blessed Virgin Mary, three formularies for the celebration of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Image and Mother of the Church, were included. So there already was the option of celebrating Masses, but now it will be obligatory. Follow the Monday after Pentecost, which is quite significant. But in his February 11, 2018 decree, it's interesting that Cardinal Sarra, a great man, points to John 19:25 through 27 for understanding Mary as Mother of the Church. That's Mary under the cross. And he writes, "The mother standing beneath the cross accepted her son's testament of love and welcomed all people in the person of the beloved disciple as sons and daughters to be reborn unto life eternal. She thus became the tender mother of the church, which Christ begot on the cross, handing on the Spirit." So we often say, when did the church begin? Well, the Catechism of the Church, Catholic Church, says the church was there from the beginning. It was prefigured in creation, prepared for in the Old Covenant, founded upon the words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, but fulfilled by his saving death and resurrection, and then manifested at Pentecost, and it will reach perfection when he returns. It will be fulfilled then. And so the church has been in the mind of God from the beginning because of the predestination of the incarnation. Also, St. John Paul II turns to John 19:25 through 27 is instrumental for understanding Mary as Mother of the Church. In his general audience of September 17, 1997, he observes, "On Calvary, Mary united herself to the sacrifice of her son and made her own maternal contribution to the work of salvation, which took the form of labor pains, the birth of the new humanity." And then he goes on to say, in addressing the words, "Woman, behold your son," to Mary, the crucified one proclaims her motherhood not only in relation to the Apostle John, but also to every disciple. Now, we know, and Monsignor alluded to this earlier, that Mary, when she gave birth, had no labor pains, and miraculously her body remained that of a virgin, even though she gave birth. This is the Virginitas in part two, which is dogmatic, is what the church believes and proclaims. She's a virgin before giving birth, in giving birth, and perpetually after giving birth. But you see, she didn't have labor pains when she gave birth to Jesus miraculously. Her labor pains were under the cross, where she united with her son, as St. John Paul II says, in the form of labor pains, giving birth to the new humanity. See? Giving birth to the new humanity. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven also manifests Mary as the spiritual mother of the church. After being assumed into heaven, Mary, by her constant intercession, as Lumen Gentium says, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation, and by her maternal charity, she cares for us who still journey on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until we are led into the happiness of our true home. Now, as in many things, there's a precedent. There are anticipations for this title, Mother of the Church. Saint Augustine, who died in 430, sees Mary as the mother of the members of Christ, having cooperated by charity so the faithful might be born in the church who are members of that head. Saint Leo the Great, who died in 461, states that Christ's generation is the origin of the Christian people, and Christ's birth as head is also the birth of his mystical body. So when Christ is born, the mystical body is also born with him. But who is the mother of Christ and giving birth? It's Mary. In the Middle Ages, Saint Anselm, dies in 1109, speaks of Mary as, quote, the mother of justification and the justified, the mother of reconciliation and the reconciled, the mother of salvation and of the saved. Pope Benedict XIV, in a 1748 bull, states that Mary on Calvary is, in the proper sense, Mother of the Church, a gift the Church received from the lips of her dying bridegroom. There, Mother of the Church. It's not just Paul VI. Pope Leo XIII, in his September 5th, 1895 encyclical, Ad Utchichem, extols Mary as the mother of the church, the teacher, and the queen of the apostles. And so this is why it really was nothing new that Paul VI was proclaiming, but because there were some people, even within the theological commission, they were asked why the title Mother of the Church was not there, and they said, well, it's there in equivalent terms. Now, it's reported that this Protestant theologian, after Paul VI proclaimed Mary Mother of the Church and said all the faithful are to honor her, he says, I can't accept this. Well, all right, you can't accept it. You're a Protestant. But we're not here. We're here to teach the truth, you see. In any case, a good number of bishops wanted that title in the document. And when they saw it wasn't there explicitly, though implicitly, Cardinal Wyszynski and the bishops of Poland and some others appealed to Pope Paul VI to proclaim Mary as Mother of the Church on his own authority, and he responded favorably in his address of November 21st, 1964. Now, soon to be Saint Paul VI had a few moments where he really showed that he was not going to be intimidated by theologians and advisors. One was Humanae Vitae. Even though the so-called Birth Control Commission recommended that the church allow the use of contraception in some hardship cases, he held firm. He saw this as really something that is rooted in scripture and tradition and cannot change. It took a lot of courage. Also, as Monsignor had alluded to, there was the hesitation to condemn communism, even though Cardinal Ottaviani in 1960, when he listed, the Holy Office listed some of the requests of that office for the council, one was a clear a condemnation of communism. But in his encyclical Ecclesiam Suam of 1964, Paul VI condemns communism by name, and it's in a footnote to Gaudium et Spes 21. So it's there, but kind of hidden. Not everyone reads footnotes, so, but sometimes we should. In any case, getting back to Cardinal Sara, he states that this new obligatory memorial of Mary, Mother of the Church, will highlight, quote, the mystery of Mary's spiritual motherhood, which from the awaiting of the Spirit at Pentecost has never ceased to take motherly care of the pilgrim church on earth. And the Holy Father also hopes that the memorial will help root our spiritual lives firmly on three great realities: the cross, the Eucharist, and the Mother of God. This, of course, follows from Vatican II. She's united with to Christ, the head of the church, by a close and indissoluble bond, and she is united to us as our spiritual mother, the mother of the church. But now I want to explore this a little bit more. Mother of the church. It seems so simple. And how does it relate to co-redemption and mediation of all graces? So I was thinking about this. Well, we have to begin with, what is the church? And what does it mean to be a mother? And so how do these two, the church and Mary as mother, relate to her co-redemption? Well, the church is sometimes described as the people of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ, also the mother church. But Pius XII, in his great encyclical, Mystici Corporis, written during World War II, 1943, says if we are looking for a description of the church, there's no description more sublime than the mystical body of Christ. Another image of the church, which I think is very rich, sometimes we miss it, Lumen Gentium 48, the church is described as the universal sacrament of salvation. I mean, they say, you know, it says in earlier part in Lumen Gentium, the church is in Christ like a sacrament, you know, as if it were a sacrament. Voluti is the Latin. But salvation takes place in and through the church. Now, there's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 778, there's a kind of description, which I alluded to earlier, about the church really, the church as central to the plan of salvation. And 778, which is a summary section, says the church is both the means and the goal of God's plan, prefigured in creation, prepared for in the Old Covenant, founded by the words and actions of Jesus Christ, fulfilled by his redeeming cross and his resurrection. The church has been manifested as the mystery of salvation by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. She will be perfected in the glory of heaven as the assembly of all the redeemed of the earth. Now, Mary is called very early on a type of the church, a typos. That we everything that could be attributed to the church in some way could also be attributed to Mary. So if the church is prefigured in creation, Mary is also prefigured in creation. This is biblical, because speaking of the incarnate word, Christ, St. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 and 1:15 and 16, he describes Christ, the incarnate word, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then he continues, for in him, Christ, were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, all things were created through him and for him. So really, the incarnate word is connected with God's desire or God's decision to create. Because as St. Bonaventure, it's good to quote a Franciscan here, said God had no need to create. He was total self-diffused knowledge and love within the Holy Trinity. But he chose to create, see? And everything was created through the Word and through him and for him. Now, how does Christ become the firstborn of all creation? By being conceived and born ex Maria Virgine, from the Virgin Mary. Which means that therefore Mary, as the mother of the incarnate Word, which is predestined, is also predestined. Now, this was alluded to already, I think, by Father Elias Mary, about Duns Scotus. Blessed John Duns Scotus believed that God would have become incarnate even if man had not sinned. St. Thomas Aquinas says there's diverse opinions about this, but he says Scripture seems to link the incarnation with the reparation of the fall, or the redemption. But he says God is not bound by this, you see. But the predestination of Mary is very central to the incarnation. In fact, the Jesuit who died in 1617, Francisco Suarez, said that was the reason why Satan and the bad angels fell. God revealed his plan to become incarnate and join himself to the created order by becoming man. And Lucifer was just just insulted and out of envy and pride. He says, how dare you? If you're going to unite your nature, your divine nature, with any created reality, it should be angelic, not material. Well, and then Suarez says there's evidence of this in the Gospel of John 8:44, that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Well, who did he want to murder from the beginning? Christ and mankind. This is just a speculation. But Father Peter Fellner, who was a great scholar of Blessed John Duns Scotus, wrote that the incarnation of the Savior is willed absolutely prior to any consideration of sin or of creation, in that sense, independently of both. But Blessed Pius IX, when he defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, talked about the predestination of Mary. And from when? When was she predestined? From the beginning. God ineffable, from the beginning and before all ages. Having foreseen from all eternity the lamentable wretchedness of the entire human race, which would result from the sin of Adam, decreed by a plan hidden from the centuries to complete the first work of goodness by a mystery yet more wondrously sublime through the incarnation of the Word. So this from the beginning. And then the Second Vatican Council, if there was any doubt of what we mean by the beginning, it states, predestined from eternity, ab aeterno, to be the mother of God by that decree of divine providence, which also determined the incarnation of the Word, the Blessed Virgin was in this earth, the Virgin Mother, the Redeemer, and above all others, and in a singular way, the generous associate and humble handmaid of the Lord. Now, this joint declaration shows that when we talk about salvation history, and really creation, founded on the Word and through the Word and for the Word, Mary is central. Now, subordinate to Christ, but you cannot have Christ, the incarnate Word, without the mother of the incarnate Word. So she's at the very heart, as St. John Paul II said, at the center of salvation history, there is a woman, and that woman is Mary. Now, this is interesting because I've been trying to study Vatican II, what was going on behind the scenes. And some of my colleagues at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, when I proposed to have a required course in Mariology, which is more or less explicitly expected by a document from the Congregation for Catholic Education of 1988, but it hasn't been achieved. I did a survey of the major 32 major seminaries in the United States, and as of 2 years ago, only 9 had a required standalone course on Mariology required. Now it's often offered, or it is said it should be included in ecclesiology. Now the argument is this, because Vatican II, the fathers of Vatican II, chose to include the schema on Mariology, on Mary, in the dogmatic constitution of the church, so therefore Mary is should be taught, Mariology should be taught as part of ecclesiology, the theology of the church. Well, I teach ecclesiology, theology of the church at a seminary, and also Mariology as an elective. I'll tell you, there's so much in ecclesiology, then you wind up having like one, if you're lucky, 2 classes on Mary, and that's enough. That's what some people think. This is what happened. Actually, the original plan from 1960 till early 1962 was to have Mariology included. But then members of the Theological Commission, they would include it in the document of the church, said there were so many petitions to discuss Marian mediation, really there should be a separate document. And so it was approved of as a second document in the 1962 schema. St. John the 23rd, at least according to some article, approved it, at least for discussion. Then he died, and then it was taken up again in the fall of 1963, whether to include the Marian schema or draft into the dogmatic constitution of the church or have it as separate. Well, rather than drag it out and have multiple interventions, two cardinals were selected. Cardinal Santos of Manila in the Philippines was the one chosen to argue in favor of a separate document, and Cardinal Koenig of Vienna argued for integration. Now, both cardinals agreed that there was a very close connection between Mary and the church, but Cardinal Santos, citing St. Bernard of Clairvaux, argued that Mary is not merely a member of the church, but one who freely cooperated in the establishment of the very existence of the body of Christ. And then he said, Mariology pertains not just to ecclesiology, but also to Christology and soteriology. And he said to include the treatment of Mary in the constitution of the church could give the impression that the council was opting for what was called an ecclesiotypical Mariology over a Christotypical Mariology. So in other words, ecclesiotypical Mariology, this was starting to be there in the 50s and early 60s. We want to see Mary in relation to the church. Mary is a member of the church, the most sublime member. The Christotypical wanted to emphasize Mary's connection with Christ in the work of redemption. Now, Santos spoke first, then he was followed by Koenig. Now, Koenig says, I don't quarrel with anything said by most eminent brother, you know, Cardinal Santos. But this is very interesting, because he gives a rather interesting argument. He says this council is concerned very much with the church. Salvation takes place in the church. So don't say this is going to be opting for an ecclesiotypical Mariology. Rather, he said, it would highlight Mary's role as, quote, the most sublime cooperatrix of Christ in both the accomplishment and the propagation of the work of salvation through his grace. So in other words, it would emphasize Mary's role with the church in the work of redemption. That's the way he had it. But the way the journalists took over and the way some theologians twisted this when it was decided to have Mary integrated in the church was, well, then now Mary's not seen as outside the church but within the church, and she's just a model. There was a book co-authored by Hanses von Balthasar and Joseph Ratzinger called Mary, the Church at the Source. And I think this part was written by Ratzinger. He said the initial effect or result of the victory or the seeming victory of ecclesiotypical Mariology at Vatican II was the collapse of Mariology altogether. Very strong word. And then people say that from 1964 till Marialis Cultus, 1974, there was the decade of silence on Mary. Now, that's not true, totally. It was a silence on the part of many theologians. And unfortunately, we're still trying to recover from that. But I want to talk a little bit about Mary as co-redemptrix. We've had beautiful defenses of that title. And it is a title which has been papally approved and used by many popes. And as Dr. Miravalle pointed out, under Pius X, there were three prayers invoking Mary as co-redemptrix, and these are recorded in the Acta Apostolicae Sedis, the official acts of the Holy See. And then Pius XI is the first to use it. And then after the council, St. John Paul II uses it about seven times. So the title has not been condemned. In fact, the title is papally approved. Unfortunately, there are some who, even at very high levels, resist the title. I hate to say it, but two prefects of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in interviews One, I'm sorry to say, was Cardinal Ratzinger. And in his book called God and the World, he says, he was asked about the petition to proclaim the Fifth Marian Dogma. He said, these people are sincere, but there's better titles to use. And then Cardinal Müller, in the Müller Report, says we have to avoid extremes and avoid attributing to Mary what cannot be attributed to her. And says, for example, we cannot, the Church does not call Mary co-redemptrix. Now, this is a private, you know, interview. It has no magisterial bearing whatsoever. He's no longer the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. I wrote him a 7-page letter and never received a response. But I don't know. I mean, he's a very good man. Sometimes he was studying theology, you know, at maybe during those silent years, you see. But in any case, God is more powerful than even theologians. We have to keep that in mind. Something else about what Cardinal Sarah said about Mother the Church. And this, I thought, was very interesting. This is in his commentary, you know. And he mentions here, again, John 19:26 through 27. And he says, having given his mother to the disciples and the disciples to his mother, knowing that all was now finished, the dying Jesus gave up his spirit for the life of the Church, his mystical body. Indeed, it was from the side of Christ as he slept the sleep of death upon the cross that there came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole Church. Well, this is an allusion back to the book of Genesis. The first Adam goes into a sleep, and God from his side or from his rib forms his bride, Eve. Well, now we could see in the deeper sense the Church, but also Mary, is formed in a certain sense in anticipation of his redemption. And Cardinal Sarah continues, the water and blood which flowed from the heart of Christ on the cross as a sign of the totality of his redemptive offering continue to give life to the Church sacramentally through baptism and the Eucharist. You see. And then he says here, it is in this wonderful communion between the Redeemer and the redeemed, which is always needs to be nourished, Blessed Mary has her maternal mission to carry out. Okay. And then he talks about her as the one who offers. Mary is the one who offers. Now, just to kind of synthesize this a little bit, Mary is the co-redemptrix and the mediatrix of all graces with and under her son, Jesus. As mother of the Church, she is intimately associated with the work of redemption and the mediation of saving grace. She is also the advocate of all the faithful who constantly intercedes for the brethren of her son. But I'd like to also stress Mary as teacher and model. And we think, what does a mother do? A mother conceives, she gives birth, but that doesn't end her role as mother. She also has to nourish, care for, and teach her children. So Mary did that for Jesus, and she continues to do that with us because we are members of Christ's body as a mother. And this is where we see, as Cardinal Sarah explains, the spiritual motherhood of Mary. He says, given the importance of the mystery of Mary's spiritual motherhood, which from the awaiting of the Spirit at Pentecost has never ceased, she has never ceased to take motherly care of the Pilgrim Church on earth, Pope Francis has decreed on the Monday after Pentecost, the memorial of Mary, Mother of the Church, should be obligatory for the whole Church of the Roman Rite. The connection between the vitality of the Church and Pentecost and the maternal care of Mary towards it is evident. In the texts of the Mass and the Office, the texts of Acts 1, 12 through 14 throws light on the liturgical celebration, as does Genesis 3, 9 through 15 and 20, read in the light of the typology of Eve, Mary, the new Eve, who becomes the Mater Omnium Viventium, the mother of all the living. Under the cross of her Son, the Redeemer of the world. Then he says, the hope is that the extension of this celebration to the whole church will remind all Christ's disciples that if we want to grow to be filled with the love of God, it is necessary to plant our life firmly on three great realities. Again, the cross, the Eucharist, the Mother of God. These are three mysteries that God gave to the world to structure, fructify, and sanctify our interior life and lead us to Jesus. And then he says, these three mysteries are to be contemplated in silence. Now, you've already heard in some of the talks how Vatican II in Lumen Gentium highlights Mary as the co-redemptrix without using the word. Like Lumen Gentium 58, grieving exceedingly with her only begotten Son, uniting herself with a maternal heart with his sacrifice, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim which she herself brought out. And then she's given to the whole church, with Jesus dying on the cross, woman, behold thy Son. Now, St. John Paul II says it, you know, we have the translation. From that moment on, the disciple, who represents all of the beloved disciples, us, we would hope, took her into his home. But the Greek is actually deeper. He took her, eis ta idia, into what is his own. He took her into his interior self, his whole being, took Mary into his own. And that's how Mary exercises her spiritual maternity, to become interior to the life of all the faithful as our mother. And then Lumen Gentium 62 tells us that this maternity of Mary in the order of grace began with the consent which she gave in faith at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross and lasts until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this salvific duty. Munus is the Latin. You know, it's a duty or an office. But by her constant intercession, continued to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. See? And then Cardinal Saura, continuing on this, says, this celebration of the feast will help us to remember that growth in the Christian life must be anchored, as we've already said, in these mysteries. The oblation of Christ in the Eucharistic banquet and to the mother of the Redeemer and mother of the redeemed, the virgin who makes her offering to God. That's the key line, the virgin who makes her offering to God. Now, Vatican II highlighted the Paschal mystery, that is the saving passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. You could also include in some ways the ascension in the Paschal mystery. Some even include the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Vatican II says is whenever the sacrifice of the Mass is offered, the work of our redemption is carried out or accomplished. It's ongoing. It's already here, but it's not yet fulfilled. Now, Monsignor Calkins beautifully has illustrated that St. John Paul II, in a sense, broke new ground, showing that at every sacrifice of the Mass, there is made present not only the sacrifice of Christ, but also all that happened under Calvary, including Mary's presence and Mary being given to the church, but also, I would say, Mary's offering. Now, here is where I see Mother of the Church, Mary, as mother and teacher and model. She is the Eucharistic woman who tells us that our whole life is caught up in this passion, the Paschal mystery, and we unite ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ, as she united herself as mother under the cross. So she provides the example of what we should do living a Eucharistic life and a life of sacrifice. Pius XII, in his great encyclical, 1947, explained how not only the priest makes the offering, but all of the faithful. How? He reminds us it's not the sacrifice of the priest. A priest is needed to make the sacrifice present, but Christ is the priest and the victim at every Mass. This is going back to Trent, what was offered once in a bloody manner on the altar of Calvary, is represented, made present again at the altar. And Mary is there too. So she unites herself to the offering of her son, as we've already seen. So Pius XII says the faithful participate in the offering of the Mass by uniting themselves to the victim as members of his body. That's how we participate in the offering. Those of us, members of the congregation, we are living members of Christ's body who's offering himself to the Father. This is quite a privilege, but Mary is our mother in the order of grace. She shows us how to do that in the most profound way. Now, this happens at Mass and also outside of the context of Mass, that we can offer up Christ. It is there in the prayer taught by the three children of Fatima in the autumn of 1916 by the angel. And this is the prayer, which you're all very familiar with. Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore thee profoundly. I offer thee the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in all the tabernacles of the world, in reparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifferences by which he is offended. And through the infinite merits of his most sacred heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg the conversion of poor sinners. That's what the work of redemption is, bringing about the salvation, the conversion and salvation of poor sinners. That's carried out in the church. It's very similar to the prayer of St. Faustina, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Oh, my Jesus, I offer thee the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. Eternal Father, I offer thee the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. Lay people, religious sisters, can offer this. We offer Christ as living members of his body. It's also there in the one prayer taught by the Blessed Mother at Fatima. Oh, my Jesus, I offer this. For whenever we make sacrifices, I offer this for the love of thee, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for the sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So by way of conclusion, Mary, Mother of the Church is the mystical body of Christ. Mary, and Christ was predestined to become the incarnate Word of God, but Mary is there as the Mother of the incarnate Word of God. St. Thomas Aquinas said God could have chosen to save the human race in many ways, but he chose this way, to become incarnate. And then in the third part of the Summa, question 30, and it's quoted also by Pope Leo XIII, going back to a statement of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, but St. Thomas Aquinas says, when Mary said yes to the invitation of the angel to become the mother of the Word incarnate, she said yes on behalf of the whole human race. Very profound statement. A 14-year-old girl, that's the general sense of her age. She represented all of Israel saying, yes, she's the daughter of Zion. Yes, we want them, I accept the Messiah into the nation of Israel, the people of God, the people of Israel. But she's the mother of all the living. So she speaks not just on behalf of Israel, but of the whole human race, you see. But that's not all. She was there at Cana. She united her whole life with the ministry of her son. And under the cross, she makes her offering. She unites herself to his sacrifice as mother and providing us as a good teacher and mother, the example of how we are to live our Christian lives as Catholics. As Dr. Miravalli said, there's nothing more Catholic than co-redemption and Mary as mediation of all grace, because we're all to be living that Christic mystery in the way we live our lives, offering ourselves up for the conversion of poor sinners, uniting ourselves with the cross of Christ. So Mary is the mother of the church, and she's also the mother of the Redeemer and the co-redemptrix. She is also the mediatrix of all the graces received through the church, which is the mystical body of Christ and the universal sacrament of salvation. Mary, Mother of the Church, in its own hidden way, also reveals and sheds light on Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. And maybe this needs more development, but those are my ideas for now. Thank you for your attention.